Father, I thank you. I thank you for your songs, for your blessing on our life, and I thank you for your Son who died on the cross for us. I thank you for that ultimate gift. Lord, as these children go down, let them understand how important you are. Understand them how magnificent you are. Let them understand you. Lord, I pray that you will be with those that are teaching them, that you will give them wisdom and understanding. Help them to give them excitement and to love your word. Lord, as we go through the sermon, let us just have open hearts. Let us see you in everything that we do. Let us see you in our spouse and those around us. Let us see you in ourselves and let us use that to be people that follow you in this community and throughout this world. Lord, we love you. We love you. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So as you know, we've been in a sermon series on marriage, and I drew the short straw. We're in intimacy today, and Pastor Bill is gone. He's seeing his little granddaughter. It's her first birthday, and so I'm excited for him. And that kind of means that I get to preach next week, so you know I get to go two in a row. I haven't done this in quite some time, to be honest with you. And if you're a little bit nervous about this message, you probably should be. Right, my youth know exactly what I'm talking about. They cringe a little bit when I go down this path. But I have to be honest with you, and I've been reading this week. I've been studying on discipleship, and I've been reading this book, and it tells me that I maybe shouldn't be completely honest about my sin from the pulpit. You know, maybe when we're in one-on-one situations, it's okay, but not from the pulpit. And I got to be honest with you, I really don't care what the book says. I'm going to be who I am, and my desire is that people would know Jesus, and that if my stories and my mistakes help them know Jesus on a deeper, more intimate level, then I'm going to speak the things in my life that have taught me so many lessons. You see, I care about people that love Jesus and want to be in fellowship with Him. I don't care if you go to this church, but I do care if you're around others that love Christ and can help build in your life and build that intimacy that you have with Jesus. As I talk about some of the sins in my life, I talk about some of the things that I did before I was married and some of the things that I did that weren't the right things with other women. And that has not helped my intimacy with my wife one bit. And the youth in here should take that to note that it's so important that when you look at another person and you're not married and you see them there and you are intimate with them, if the two become one, that you're affecting their future relationship, their future husband, their future wife, and yours also. You see, God, He designed sex. He designed it to be beautiful, and trust me, it can be beautiful. If it's done in the right context, is when it's done in a complete intimacy with God and with your spouse. And I know this is getting a little heavy, so I'm going to lighten the mood just for a second. Right, next week we're going to talk about money. So I get it. That's your two favorite things, right? Sex and money. And every time the pastor gets up here and he starts to talk about money, we tune out. We think maybe that another building's going to go up. Maybe the parking lot needs paved or painted, or maybe I need a raise. But that's not the case. So next week, when I talk about money, I don't want your money. This is more about you as a couple learning to work together and build that intimacy, because money is part of this plan. And we're not going to discuss that today, but I really wanted to talk about how that can be a crucial element in building intimacy in your marriage. So next week, please come. Please leave those ears open. Don't tune me out. So enough about money. Let's read our base text. We've been in Genesis 2. So if you'd turn there real quickly for me, and we're going to look at verse 18 through 25. Verse 18 reads, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God has formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to man to see what he would call them. and whatever the man called every living creature, and that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and he closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from man, he made into woman and he brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." And then let's look at verse 24 and 25. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now I understand this is a lot of scripture, and I really want to camp on verses 24 and 25 today. If we look at verse 24, if we look really closely, it says that we are to leave our father and mother and hold fast to each other. And then we go on and it says, "Adam and Eve, they were both naked and were not ashamed." Now some of you are like, "Oh, pastor, come on, let's not go down here." Right? But trust me, stay with me here, right? So Moses writes about them being naked together. And I get it, stay with me, okay? But that's not really where I want to go here. That's the reprieve. I want to translate this word, not in a sexual way per se, but more in a transparent, committed, devoted to one another way. You see, intimacy is so much more than a physical relationship with our wife or with our husband. It's so much deeper than that. You see, my mother, she was a little bit nervous about this sermon, and she was glad that this wasn't the one that she was going to come to. I don't know why she'd be feeling that way, but... You know, she was glad that she's coming to the next week's sermon on money. But I want us to think that this is only a small portion of marriage. And I'd like to assume that most of us we're okay in this area. You know, maybe we struggle in frequency. Maybe we struggle in some of the dynamics between it. But we're going to talk about all these elements of intimacy. And it's truly my belief that if these other elements are okay and we're working with God and following His commandments, then this will take care of itself. That side will be okay. And some of the areas that I want to talk about, I pulled from a book by Ronald Hawkins. And it's called Strengthening Marital Intimacy. And what I love about this book is it's got tons and tons of scriptural references as he breaks down these commitments for intimacy and for marriage. I want to look at this book and I want to look at seven foundations today of commitment in marriage. The seven areas are wisdom, reality, a sovereign God, which is just theologically for God is in control, the other person, the control and enjoyment of sexuality, communication, and companionship. It's my belief that if you are committed to these areas, that you are walking with God, that you will find intimacy in your marriage. And I want to take a little bit of time out here. I've been thinking about this for the last few weeks, and I really wanted to address it. What if only one of you is committed to these characteristics, to these elements, if you may? It's my belief that you can still practice these in your marriage. I really want to take a quick look at what it is if maybe you're the only one in your marriage that's here. Maybe your spouse isn't at this service. Maybe your spouse isn't following Christ. You know, we've been talking about marriage, and some of you probably have been thinking, what about me? What about this situation that I'm in? So as we talk about this, I always want to use Scripture, and I want you guys to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And as you're turning there, I want you to remember that before I go through this, I'm being very careful with my words. And I want you to know that it is a desire for this church that all relationships be restored. But I also want us to realize that the most important relationship is our relationship with Jesus. And Pastor Bill, he's the one that asked me to be really careful here. So please, as I talk about some of this stuff, it's not a thing for you to go out and get divorced. That's not what I'm saying here. I want you to seek God's Word. I want you to pray about the direction He has for you. And I want you to be these characteristics in your marriage. should be there by now. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 through 16. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband should not divorce his wife. Look at verse 12. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. 16. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? As I read this text, I'm not going to break it down super deep, but I really want to talk and I really want to look at verses 12 and 13. It says in there that if you're a man or a woman and you're married to an unbeliever, that as long as that believer consents to live with you, then you should not divorce them. And I believe the word consent here is super important. I believe that you should take these concepts to your marriage that we're about to talk about, and that you should love your spouse unconditionally. You should love them like Christ would. But there's also something here. If your spouse refuses to let you worship your king, if your spouse abuses you, it is my belief that this is not consent to the ultimate desire, and that is to be with Jesus. And I believe that it is the desire of the Lord for you to make your marriage work. But to be honest with you, sometimes that isn't always the case, and that's reality. I want us to stress that our relationship with Jesus must be first and foremost, and we must be in prayer, and we must be asking the Lord what He wants us to do in each of these situations. Put Him at the forefront of our thinking and of our minds. But also, if your spouse is allowing you to pursue God, they're not abusing you, which infidelity is abuse, then we should stay in this relationship. And how should we act? I'm telling you right now that we should be the most loving and caring person that they have ever met. These same traits that we're about to talk about are going to be expressed in this sermon, and these same traits should be expressed to your spouse. Why? 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 Because verse 16 tells us that we have no idea if these godly values that we bring into our marriage, that if they will bring them to Christ or not. A couple weeks ago, I had an opportunity to talk to a couple in our church, and she told me the story about her husband not wanting to be in the church, how her husband would rather stay home and watch football games. She was telling me how she continually badgered and pestered him for years to come to church. And she finally decided that she was just going to love him. That she wasn't going to pester him, that she was going to love him. And as she did that, something started to change in him. She didn't pester him about the football game. She just talked to him, loved him, cared for him, showed kindness. And he eventually started coming to church. And now they are a couple that's involved in our church. They're a couple that are doing things. They're serving Christ and they're doing it as a family. And their marriage is as strong as it's ever been. I'm not saying that that's going to happen in every marriage. But I'm saying the only way that even has a chance to happen is that if we love them like Jesus would. The action steps to please pray for them constantly. Keep acting in a way that honors and glorifies Christ. And please, I ask of you, I beg of you, do not badger them. I have never, ever, ever, ever seen somebody badgered to Christ. It is only through love that we bring people to a saving grace. Let's look at the traits of a truly intimate marriage, whether we are both involved in a relationship with Christ or not. Now the scripture that I want to use is Colossians 3, 1 through 17. And we're going to be here the rest of this sermon. I've been working through this sermon as I've been developing a discipleship plan for our church. I've been taking a class on discipleship, and this seemed to be the text that I really liked as I was trying to plan out a path for us for discipleship. And it all of a sudden hit me on Thursday that these same words in Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17, work so well when we're looking at this marital intimacy in marriage. I want us to look at this. This is how we should live our lives. This is how we should treat others. This is how we should truly discover intimacy. And sometimes when you look at Scripture, I get so excited, right? This stuff was penned 2,000 years ago, and I read it, and it's like it's a dagger in my soul. It's like it's speaking to me right now. It's speaking to my life right as I'm preparing for these messages. And I love how Scripture is so relevant today. Let's read the text for you right here. It's going to be long, but I think it's good as a church that we can read big chunks of Scripture and do it in this setting of fellowship and of our congregation. Verse 1, chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is in your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with the thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Amen. Let's look at wisdom. You see, wisdom is not something that we're born with, right? Wisdom is not merely knowledge and understanding. It's understanding the Bible, and understanding the Bible in the framework of society around us, and an application of how we act out what we know from the Word. When I think of wisdom, I think of my father, who's 62 today. I think of Dick Wortham. I think of Pastor Bill. I think of a lot of men in this church that have lived this life, that they have lived it out day in and day out. They take these biblical principles and have learned to apply them to their daily walk, in their families, in their jobs, in everything that God will have them do that day. You see, verse 2, if we read it, and stay here in the Scripture with me, it tells us to set our minds on the things above, not on earthly things. And in order to set our minds on heavenly things, we have to process that everything is through the spectrum of Christ. What would He do? And if we look at verse 9, it tells us, it says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. Now, I personally think that it says, that it should say, do not lie except if your wife asks you if these jeans make her look fat. Or maybe they would be a woman back in that day asking if the husband thinks she looks fat in her stola, which is just that long garment that she wore. You know, that might work better. I'm sure they didn't have jeans back then. I truly believe that a wise man, right? A wise man says, honey, You look good no matter what you're wearing. A wise man thinks before he speaks and responds in love. They do not react to the situation. And what does this mean? If you are responding to your wife, if we love her greatly, we see the beauty in our wife and everything she wears and who she is. We see her from a heart like Christ had, who had a desire to love everybody. What a blessing in our marriage to be able to see our 35, 45, 55, 65, or maybe even our 85-year-old wife through the eyes of Christ. What a blessing to base our attraction on her by the heart that she has. We can do this because we look at verse 16 and it tells us that the Word of Christ dwells in us richly. We are allowing it to teach us. We allow it to give us wisdom, even when we have to admonish somebody. When we simply have to correct somebody, we are to do it in a loving and caring way. You see, just this week, I struggled in this area. I don't see her in here, but my sister-in-law was coming to town. And my sister-in-law just got divorced and left her husband for another man. And she had a desire to bring this other man to Douglas this week. And she asked me about it, and I got to be honest with you, the old self that I have came out a little bit, and I dropped a few zingers. And I really, really hurt her feelings. Now, I'm okay with my moral standards, and I believe there's a right way to live. But those moral standards must come out in a loving and compassionate and caring way. I must address things in a way that respects others. You see, when I did that, I caused a rift in my entire family with my mother-in-law and with my sister-in-law, and things happened. And as I was putting together this message, as I'm thinking about these particular principles, I had no choice but to get on the phone and call and beg for forgiveness. And what was funny, when I was on the phone, I said some of the same things that I said in the text. But I said it with a compassionate heart. I said it with a loving mind. And as I talked, it seemed to work. And we had a beautiful communication moment. We had a beautiful talk. And it was such a restored moment. And then I was able to apologize to my mother-in-law, who, she's okay now. You see, godly wisdom, as we go through this message, godly wisdom must always be based in truth and repentance. It must always be based in reality. But it must always be done with love. If we look at number two, we see reality, right? Or truth. If you are outside the faith, if you are outside the body of Christ, then there is no absolute truth. You see, truth is all seen in the eyes of the beholder. I see this in relationships constantly, and not just those outside the church. My wife and I are always trying to argue out each other's idea of what is truth. The reality is, if we would just turn to Scripture, we see in Scripture what truth is. He's laid out that plan. The beauty of having Christ in our life is that we have a basis outside of ourselves. We have a basis outside of ourselves that we can see what true truth is and live our life by. I got a quote here from this book by Ronald Hawkins. And I love it. This isn't always easy. This marital intimacy is not always easy. Marriage is hard. And he says right here, life is hard. No perfect situation exists. No perfect church, perfect woman, or perfect man. But there is a loving God who strengthens and supports His people, who stands behind all that happens and makes it beautiful for those who love Him. If we did not know this and believe it, we would easily give up on the situation and be people that would run away when times got difficult. Ladies and gentlemen, I love Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I still feel like running away sometimes. Running away from my marriage. But I can promise you that I have made a commitment to my wife and that divorce is not an option. My wife is not quite perfect. You might say other, but... And I promise you, am far from it. But I love this Jesus fella. And I can attest that He has strengthened me in times when my marriage has been difficult. And I can promise you that when you share about what Christ does in your life, nobody can argue that. Nobody can argue the truth that Christ changes lives when they see it in you on a daily basis. And then we must talk about the other aspect that I want to look about is that all of us are a little bit crazy. I mean, you know exactly who you are, right? Every one of us knows that we're a little bit crazy. And I think it's so important to understand that, right? That we don't go into these things with perfection on our mind. Talk about this reality. Recognize who we are. And even in all our craziness, I love what Romans says, right? 5:8, Romans road tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We need to love others even when we disagree with them. Even though you and your wife are not seeing eye to eye, you should love her through the heartache. You should love him or her through the pain. The reality is that in these marriages that we are going to struggle, that our relationships sometimes fall to that old self. If we focus on the earthly things in verse 5, we do not have a chance. I can promise you that. But if we focus on these things in verse 12, our chances become so much greater. Let's ask ourselves, why do we hold to God's truth? Why do we hold to God's truth? Because we worship a sovereign God who is in control. Number 3, why is it important? Oh man, I think the main reason is that we can set our mind on something greater than ourselves. Something that's outside of ourselves. Verse 1 tells us that Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And verse 3 tells us that we do not understand our life. Yet He has died. We have died to ourselves and we are under Christ. God only sees us through the image of His Son. Verse 4, we do not know when Christ is going to return. We are tasked to live out this life for Christ day in and day out. We are not to worry about when He returns. We are to focus on the purpose that He has for our life. And then I love verse 15. There's a peace that comes from God. And I believe that's because He is in control. I'm not sure we understand how vast God is. I'm not sure we really can understand how vast God is. Some of us just look at this world in our own little realm, this Douglas, Wyoming, Converse County, whatever it may be. But He understands everything. See, God is working out everything for His good, for the ultimate good, which is the return of His Son to redeem this land. God does not make mistakes. Marriage is not about us. It's about glorifying Him and sacrificing for our spouse. Let's look at number 4, the other person. What does Colossians say about this? And I want you to go home. We're going to start with some application here. This might feel a little bit weird and you might get some truth that you aren't ready for. Okay? We did this in our men's Bible study on Friday mornings at 6. You guys should really come. It's awesome. I take those moments and I think it's made me a better dad and a better husband. But in this particular series, they told us that we should go home and we should ask our wife if she thinks that we love them. And my hope is that she says yes. If she says no, we probably have a different issue going on here. But the question is, though, after she says yes, right? Wife, do you think that I love you? Yes, honey, I think that you love me. All right, I want you to take verse 12 and I want you to say to your wife, okay, beloved dear, right? Bear with me for a second. Do you see me as having a compassionate heart? I'm pretty sure that none of us have ever asked our wife that, other than maybe a week ago for me. Do you believe that I am kind? Honey, do you believe that I am humble? Honey, do you believe that I am meek? Or better yet, do I play nicely with others? I had to look that word up because, quite frankly, that isn't in my vocabulary. And I'm not very good at this area. I tend to be the guy that makes the zingers. I tend to be the guy that stirs the pot. I really have to work in this area. And finally, honey, do I have patience? And my wife said, I'm amazed by your patience with others. But you get the clue. Please, as you do this, sit back and listen and prepare for the truth. These are traits that somebody who loves has. If we look at verse 14, it says, love is above all these. Love is what binds all these together. If I do not have these things, then I do not have love. How do we have intimacy in our marriage? We work on these traits in our life. We are transparent with our spouse, and we develop honesty and devotion to God in these character traits. I promise you that if both parties, if both of those man and woman practice these things in marriage, that the divorce rate would go to zero. People who are compassionate for their wives do not belittle them. They do not cheat on them, and they do not control them. People who are kind to their husbands do not try to keep them humble. They cheer them on, and I can honestly tell you, I could preach the best sermon ever. I could walk out there and every one of you could tell me, great job. But there is only two people that really matter to me. And that is my Lord Jesus Christ, and that is my wife. And if either one of them thinks this sermon stinks, then it wasn't any good. Wives, please, support your husbands. It's not your job to keep your man humble. His job is to learn humility from the Word of God. And then we look at meekness. I can promise you that if each party had this mindset to keep the other person's desire in their heart, divorce would be wiped out. Can you imagine a world that lived by these principles seen in Colossians? Imagine the impact that a church like First Baptist would have in this community if the people in here lived day in and day out by these principles. And then we look at patience. And I believe that speaks for itself. We all know how important patience is in a marriage, and especially as a father or a mother. And let's look at number 5. The control and enjoyment of sexuality. Sexuality is everything we are as a male and a female. Do we embrace how God made us? Do we embrace the God-given differences that complete the marriage covenant in a relationship? Sex must not be a bad word. It must not be a bad word in the church. It must not be a bad word in your family. And it needs to be addressed on a deeper level than, hey, don't do it. Sex is to be enjoyed, but enjoyment is more than just lustful desire. True sexual enjoyment is done in a committed relationship. It is done in intimacy and not in lust. And if you've been married for a long period of time, you understand exactly what I'm talking about. You see, sex is more than just an act. And as crazy as it sounds, sex is to glorify God. Youth, they understand this desire, this aspect, but you have not matured enough to understand that you will never see sex through the lens of intimacy outside of a covenant relationship. And like I said earlier, it will affect everything around you. Everything around you will be affected if you do not view it this way. God is not a killjoy. When he tells you to get rid of these things in verse 5, sexual immorality, impurity, and passion, he has your best interest at heart. And I really want to read Song of Solomon for you today. And I'm probably only reading this because Pastor Bill said I could not get away with it. And I've always been one to buck the system. You just have to ask my mother or my father. But I can tell you this, in 37 years, I've been coming to this church for 37 years. I have yet to see Song of Solomon up on the board. And I'm not going to start today. So I'm going to leave that off there. So here we go. Song of Solomon 1, verses 9 and 10. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewel. And if you're in the Andrews house, the statement would look a little bit like this. I compare you, my love, to a smooth-fielding shortstop, or a pitcher that throws 90 miles an hour and locates his fastball. I get it. Yeah. In other words, when was the last time you told your wife how much you love her? When was the last time you told your husband how much you cared about him? How big of a stud he was, for instance, maybe. I don't know. And when was the last time you told your husband and made him feel like they were the most important person on this earth. You see, sexuality is more than where we let our minds go when we read Genesis 2:25. It tells us that a man and a wife are both naked and we're not ashamed. We are to love our wife deeply by expressing our love for her in our words and in our actions. You see, God designed sex, and it's meant to be experienced in its purest form with those we love unconditionally. God has your ultimate goal in mind, your ultimate good in mind. The only way to make all this work is to have great communication. And this is a skill that I am not great at. Right? The only communication I have is bad communication, so I'm best off a lot of times to just stay quiet. And I imagine many of you are like that. But I really think communication is not that complicated if we read what the Scripture has to tell us. If we can work on these first five traits that we talk about. And remember verse 13. We'll get there in a second. You should be able to work through conflicts when we have this mindset when we go through it. And I get it, I get it. This is easier said than done, but God's Word does have a fail-proof plan. You see, if one bears with one another, bear with your wife. Go easy on the lady. And if one has a complaint against the other, we're to do what? We're to forgive. The Lord forgave you when you were rotting in your sins. The least you can do is forgive your sinner of a wife. Wives, forgive your husband for not remembering to pick up the kids. That was not a good one. Do the dishes or pick up the socks. Sometimes I leave my socks around just to frustrate her. I don't recommend that. On a church note, on a fellowship note, small group was so critical in me and my wife building intimacy. Having this other group of believers, these other men and women that we could share life with, coming beside of us, being able to talk to them, made such a huge difference. God intends us to have other believers on an even more intimate level than the 150 or so that are sitting in this church. Please find a way to do it. Start one. Get in one. Do fellowship together. This will help in a long way in developing that communication techniques. As we look down, was verse 14. Do we truly let love bind us together? That unconditional type love. And then verse 15, we've gone here often in this message. When we let the peace of God rule our hearts, I promise you that our communication will be deeper. And there will be unity in your marriage and in this church. The goal is peace in our hearts and in our communications. So what does this look like? Right? I read this book called Why Don't We Listen Better? By James Peterson. And this was a book I read when I was taking my marital counseling class. And this is about the only thing I remember. And my wife hates when I use these techniques. Right? She gets mad at me. But they work, even though she hates it. So I got yourself a little card here, right? And this probably isn't the kind of card we'd want to do. But basically what he talks about in this entire book is a talker-listener card. And I'm not dumb enough to realize that you guys are going to actually make cards. That's kind of silly. You guys get in a fight and you say time out and you go grab your cards and make sure you follow them. But maybe some of you would. I don't know. But I think the policies or the things that it says are so important. So as the talker, the person that has the problem, right? You come to somebody and you express that problem. And your goal is to share your thoughts and your feelings. But here's the difficult part. You're to do it without accusing, attacking, labeling, or judging. So now that I pulled every tool out of your arsenal, right? Now you have to address things on a different level. And then the listener, right? You got your card, you got your side, the listener. Your job is to actually listen, right? I know how hard that is. We're always coming up with a way to fix it while they're talking to us, right? We're always trying to figure out what it is, and then we tune out what they're saying, and it doesn't allow us to accomplish the goal. And the goal is to actually understand and to clearly know what they're trying to say to us and to be able to communicate that back to them. But what's funny is your job, right? You're to do this without agreeing, attacking, or agreeing, disagreeing, advising, or defending. And the reason I have to read it is because I'm terrible at this. Right? Just this week I was terrible at this. I'm a pastor. I'm supposed to be counseling. If I did these things and help people actually work through their problems and them solve it instead of me trying to solve it, I would be a much, much better counselor. And we'd be a much better man and wife in marriage. Let's move on here. Let's look at companionship. Is your wife or your husband your best friend? Do you truly enjoy spending time with them? Do you see your spouse as a calling from God? God, in His sovereignty, designed that spouse for you long before you were even born. And He puts you together to glorify Him in all that you do. Verse 16, it says, it calls the believers to practice unity by singing psalms together. We are to worship together. And I know this is a little bit of a stretch, but I used to hate worship music. I would sit back in the back there, and I would pray the entire time worship music was on that it would get over so that we could get to the sermon. And then I would sit back there the entire time and pray that for 45 minutes that the sermon would get over so I could get to the football game. But something happened. You see, I started to love this Jesus fella, this Jesus Christ that I call my King. And as I'm starting to learn to love Him, He tells me that I should love songs and hymns. He tells me that I should love worship music. And the reality is I began to love it. Right? This guy that used to listen to rap music and Tupac or Biggie Smalls, for those of you that grew up in the 90s, right? I wouldn't be caught dead listening to gospel music. But now I can hardly stop listening to it. It's my desire. It's for the one I love, Christ. And this leads me to my point. Do you seek out the desires of your companion? Right? Do you truly look for the things that your companion loves and wants to do? Does my wife love baseball because I love it? It actually may be the other way around. She's still watching it and I've checked out. You see, my wife, we do things together. We both train for triathlons, and I'm not saying you have to do that. We enjoy going to races. We enjoy going on the boat. We enjoy spending time together. We enjoy doing these things. And I can promise you that I would rather spend time with my wife than any other person in this world. I am so thankful that God put me with her. And I'm not saying that you don't need your space. You do. But when everything you do, all your hobbies, become more important than what you do with your spouse, I think we need to evaluate what we're doing. And as we close today, I'm going to ask you to do something. Actually, three things. And I've already talked about at least one of them here. Two. The first one is to ask your spouse if she believes you love her. Yeah, try to say that. And then compare it to those traits in verse 12. The second one is to try to follow some of those listener talker techniques. If you need to hear them again, I can help you out. And the third one, the one I think is the most important and the one that's going to make you guys feel the most uncomfortable. This is another exercise that I learned in men's breakfast. And you see, I came home and I started to do it to my wife and she goes, "Why? You know, like, do you want something? What's going on here?" Okay, so listen closely because I'm giving your guys' spouse a heads up so she doesn't say these things. Or him. So I want you to go up to your wife and I want you to ask her what you can pray for her today. What are some of the things that are on her heart today? Some of the stresses that she may have today. And you grab her hand or his hand and you pray with them. Now I'm going to give some of you a little bit of break. If that's too radical for you, maybe you just ask your wife what you can do for her today. Or ask your husband how you can help him today. But my goal is that we can express these in prayer. My goal is that prayer becomes part of a relationship that's built on marital intimacy, intimacy with God and intimacy with your wife and with your husband. You see, it takes a lot of work to have intimacy in your marriage. And sometimes it's going to feel uncomfortable. And being comfortable is not intimate. Sometimes the absence of fighting is not intimacy, and the absence of suffering does not always mean a good marriage. Trust me, marriage takes work. Intimacy is not peace and joy in our marriage. The greatest suffering in my marriage has molded it into what it is today. A couple of sinners saved by grace, just stubborn enough to make it work because we love Christ and we are intimately in love with Him in one another. Let's pray. Father, we come to you. We bow to your word and we look at it and ask that you will help us with these elements, these characteristics that you ask us to live out this life as a follower of yours. Lord, I pray for each and every person in this room that you would give them a supernatural power in order to be able to express these things in their marriage, to express these traits of compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience to those that are around them, to those that are important to their lives, to those that they love and care for, Lord. Lord, as we leave this place, let us understand how important you are and how we are to look to you if we are ever to have marital intimacy. If we are ever to understand true intimacy, it's in you, Lord. And we love you and we thank you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.